Okay. Greetings to all of you. The title of this message is Warnings to the Weak and Strong Brethren, Romans 14. But we're going to go even further than we developed this idea on the podcast last night. It's Romans 14 has a very unique message. Maybe many parts of the Bible have unique messages, but this is a very unique message. Easy to be misunderstood, but let's look at Romans 14. We're going to focus on the first two verses. Romans 14, verse 1 and 2. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things or doubtful issues. Verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Okay, so it's about vegetarianism, but most of us know the background of that, but we'll get to that in just a minute. I think the thing that's most interesting in this scripture is, first of all, Paul says, do not argue, pressure, or fight with brethren over doubtful things. Now, remember, it's doubtful issues. He's not talking about core doctrines like the Ten Commandments or various laws in the Old Testament. Basically, one expert said doubtful issues in the Bible means things that are not nailed down by clear written scripture. Because there are some things that are not nailed down by clear written scripture. And therefore, they can be, some people, I'm not sure what I think I should do. Note also, I think this is the thing to note also. Reading verse 1 is, receive one who is weak. So the one who is, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. I want to read that sentence again, verse 2. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. The other thing about the scripture that's most intriguing is, the one that's most punctilious, the one that's most pure, I'm not going to touch anything if I'm not 100% sure it's not lawful, that's the one that's weak. Because when at first you wouldn't think that. But the one that's most worried, the most fearful, the most self-righteous, the most picky, that's the one that is weak. And keep that principle in mind. I'll help you understand it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8 for the background as to why would someone not eat any meat at all, become a vegetarian? And we're not talking about being a vegetarian for health reasons, although there are people who do that too, of course, and they're obviously free to do that. And Paul said, don't leave them alone. Don't pressure them about how they feel about it. Paul discusses meat offered to idols. That's the background to this scripture. and yet, if you don't know the background, like all parts of the Bible, if you're ignorant of the background, you can easily misunderstand the scripture. So 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Now he's concerning meat offered to idols. He says, therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols. So there's even some books talk about, did it actually touch the idol, or the idol has a little cup or something, or was it just kind of out there near the altar and they, you see how you really get carried away with this. Did it actually touch the idol, the meat, or not, or just offered in the presence of the idol? But we won't get into that. But Paul says, therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, and in the ancient world they had their pantheon of gods. Mostly when you read in Greek literature, they got Neptune, god of the sea. They had Mercury, I think it was god of speed and war. And it depends on which one, Ra, at least the Egyptian god of the sun god, and Zeus and Saturn and Venus and Astarte, the whole pantheon that you read about when you read in Greek literature. The Romans had their version, which I believe a lot of it started in ancient Babylon, and different languages gave it different names and some variations. But the same basic thing you'll see from Babylon to Greece to Rome. So he gods plural, whether in heaven or on earth, there are many gods and many lords. So they had quite a few, quite a few. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, whom are all things, and for we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom all things, through whom we live. So in other words, Paul is saying there are two gods, one family, but two gods, Father and Son. We all know that, but I just want to reiterate it because a lot of people get hung up on Trinity and other things. But Paul only lists two. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For in some, with conscience of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Here's how I think that scripture is meant. Paul is saying some of the probably new converts in Rome, and by the way, you might ask, how did these, since no apostle had gotten to Rome, and that's why Paul's letter is so important, he got there, but toward the end of his apostolic career, or at least the latter parts of it, how did all those Christians end up in Rome? And here's the obvious answer. They were Jews or proselytes to Judaism. And in a world full of all the pagan superstitious stupidity. Imagine when the Jews told some of their pagan friends, this stuff is stupid. There's only one true God, and they showed them things out of the Bible. A lot of proselytes, Gentiles became proselytes to Judaism. And then they would go on pilgrimages to the Feast of Tabernacles or Passover Unleavened Bread or Pentecost. They would go back to Jerusalem for the big, we would call it a pilgrimage. They would go to Jerusalem, and they all of a sudden talked to all these Christians and said, the Messiah actually did come, and his name is Jesus. And then they elaborated, and a lot of them believed. So when they came back to Rome, they started meeting together. But obviously, they didn't know a lot of the basics. That's why the book of Romans is so basic, about law and grace and all those things that we talked about, like in Romans 6:1, where he said, just because you have grace doesn't mean the law is done away. Paul says, God forbid. And then Romans, just read the first 6, 7, 8 chapters of Romans. You get a lot of basics. Well, these Christians, some of them were Gentiles just a few years out of worshiping these pagan idols. For them, the idol had a meaning. I think it was an emotional connection. Maybe they went to church and they heard the ancient scrolls read, and they believed it, and they converted, to worshiping the true God of the Bible, which the only Bible then was the Old Testament. And then they went to Jerusalem and learned about Jesus Christ and worshiped him. But their emotions were still stuck on the idol, if that makes sense. Remember I told you the story about some brethren from Central America and Chicago, and the church was meeting in a hall where they had to go through a long list of Catholic statues, and it creeped out the brethren because they spent most of their life, in that kind of thing. And we might look at those statues and say, oh, that's interesting artwork, and just never notice it. And the same with all the idols in Rome. But for people who lived it, they experienced it. And my guess is they had an emotional connection because they had probably had, from what I think they had, all kinds of music, hedonistic music, bacchanalia kind of festivals and dancing and eating meat and drinking wine and temple prostitutes and whatever all was part of it. It was part of their existence, probably from childhood up to, say, if they got converted at age 40. All of a sudden, now they know the truth. But they're still afraid of the meat offered to idols because it draws them emotionally, if you can understand it. And they don't have that knowledge that the idol is nothing. I mean, maybe they mentally know it, but emotionally it hasn't sunk in that the idol is nothing. That Zeus is nothing. Astarte is nothing. Neptune is nothing. Saturn is nothing. We would all laugh at that, but in their world it meant something. So that's the whole issue. They still feared pagan gods. They say emotions trump logic. You don't use that word trump, but emotions do trump logic. They had a feeling. And also some Jews, because in Acts 15, The Gentiles were told not to eat bloody meat and not to eat meat sacrificed to idols because it offended Jews. They had to fellowship with them. There are also some Jews who were offended at idols as well, maybe from a different perspective. We're being pure than the rest of you guys because we're not going to touch anything that an idol has even gotten near. It's kind of a self-righteous approach, but I understand it emotionally. A lot of Jews are offended at idols. And that meat might have been near that idol. And by the way, we have to assume that the butchers in those shambles or butcher shops couldn't be trusted. They probably could care less which meat was offered to, because, you know, they have the excess meat. So a good deal for the butcher was to buy a lot of meat from, you know, from Saturn's temple supply house. It mostly would be lamb and oxen, because that's what they mostly sacrificed in those cases. They'd be a good leg of lamb. And he could care less which ones he bought on the open market and which ones he got from Saturn, and keeping track of which is which. To please these Jewish people, I could care less. I'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And they probably soon realize that, yeah, I've actually experienced that myself in some cases. Does this have such and such in it? What do you want to hear? You know, it's kind of how they tell you. So they soon learned they couldn't trust the butchers to keep it straight. Now, they probably inspected the meat to be sure it wasn't full of blood, because people in those days probably knew meat well, because they had to shop every day. They didn't have refrigerated packaged meat, so they probably knew the meat pretty well. And some of them just said, I just can't handle it. And what Paul is telling them is that we need unity. We need love. We don't need verbal fights over questionable issues. And really, that's true. That's what they needed. Unity, not verbal fights. And they needed to tolerate each other. Now, I'm going to go back to Romans 14. And this is maybe the key verse in Romans 14 about tolerating each other and not making issues over things that you don't need to make issues over. And this would apply to all of us. And we'll see if we can apply some of this to us today. Romans 14, verse 19 to 20. Therefore, let us pursue things. You know, therefore, regarding all that stuff he talked about. And I think wine was also an issue, too. Did this wine get blessed by the temple in some big barrel? And probably that was an issue, too, food and drink. He says, therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and harmony, I'm adding that, and things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God, which is the church of God, for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eats with offense. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about it. But obviously, if a person is worried about it, don't pressure them to do something that their conscience can't handle. I think that's how he means it. And if you read further, you get even a greater sense of how he means it. I'm going to read verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever not is faith is sin. In other words, if it really bothers you, if you really think that eating this piece of lamb puts you in touch again with Saturn or Zeus or Astarte, then don't do it. That's what he's saying. Verse 15, 1 and 2. We then who are strong, everybody says, who, me, strong? But at least those who thought they were strong, ought to bear the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. You read the whole context of that. He's saying, if somebody in your presence is worried about eating meat offered to idols, don't eat it for their sake. In other words, if your example is going to push them into doing something that's bad for them spiritually, don't do it. The guy said, but why am I giving up a good piece of lamb chop just because he's got weak scruples? Paul would say, if it's clear that that's the issue, it's worth it so you don't lose that brother who doesn't get sucked back into paganism. Because maybe he just wants, now at some emotional level, he wants to go back there. Does that make sense? It's sort of like, an example would be, if someone has that alcohol pattern, you know, and that's a big draw. Alcoholism is a big draw. And he's, you know, he's working on staying straight, and then that's a big battle. And you drink a lot around him because you can handle, you know, two shots of gin and not get drunk. But he can't handle two shots of gin and not get drunk. Then you need to give up the two shots of gin in his presence, because at least in that one area, you may be stronger than he is, but you need to think of him. I think that might be a modern example of the same thing. And as Paul said, it's only food and drink. It's only food and drink. If we don't all agree on some issues, and I'm just going to rattle off a few, like which that I've heard people discuss, which tuna is pure? And I went through this with Natalie yesterday. We got online. This is part of nature. There's all kinds of variety of tuna called by different names by different people. And certain ones claim that this one isn't got all the right stuff, and it gets enough to drive you crazy. So I'm just saying, you can easily see how people could disagree with that, or the issues on which tuna is good or bad. And now they can give you all the scoop on the details if you want to hear about it. Or which gelatin is the best? My son says, after they do all that chemical stuff and denature it, it doesn't really matter. But if it matters to you, you know, fine. Or whether you can eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath or not. By the way, the church has said that for the sake of fellowship, and especially if you're traveling or on the road, it's really restrictive to not do that, because it is a feast day. But if you don't want to do it, that's your business. We shouldn't pressure you, and you shouldn't pressure us. Does that make sense? Don't fight and argue over food and drink. Do not divide your church over these issues. And also implied in that is don't act superior. Because the weaker brother, who's maybe a purist, might think in a self-righteous way, I'm more superior than you weaklings who are eating meat that may have gone before Zeus, or whatever little picky issue that you have. Or if you're a strong brother, same thing, don't be condescending. Because the Pharisees were like that. Let's go to Mark 2. I know we know this scripture, but sometimes you forget it. The Pharisees were like that, condescending. Now remember, they did have a lot of power because they sat in Moses' seat. And the Romans let them more or less run the country as long as they obeyed certain Roman laws, pledged allegiance to Caesar, and paid all those high taxes. They could do anything they wanted for the most part. So they had over 600 rules about the Sabbath. Had to do with if your house catches fire. Some of them are outrageous, depending on which branch of Judaism it is. And they still have some of that to this very day. A real tragedy happened, too, in New York last year. And I feel bad about it. There's some groups that say you can't turn on a hot plate or a stove on the Sabbath. So I guess some of the poor Jews had to leave the hot plates on so they wouldn't have to turn them on the Sabbath. And a house burned down because of that. And some of them have programmed stoves. Anthony's got one. They call it a Sabbath stove. You program certain burners to come on at certain hours, and you put the pan there those hours. Some of this stuff gets to be crazy. And some sects, because I actually was in a building where that was true, they had a Sabbath key. You can't punch the elevator button on the Sabbath. So they set the elevator to open, like 18 floors, open, close, open, close, open, close. You see how time-consuming that is rather than push the button? But these rules, they got the rules, and we can talk about the derivation of the rules, but they got them. Now, let's look at Christ and his disciples, verse 23 of Mark 2. the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? By the way, what they had done is, let's read verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain field on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, or some translations say corn. But they're plucking. By the way, in Israel's laws, you had to leave certain grain in the corners and other places for people who didn't have food as part of the law. So you were allowed to get it. So as they, because they didn't have like McDonald's every so often. So as they were traveling with Christ, they just grabbed a handful of this stuff as they walked it. And I guess they blew off husk and ate it. And the Pharisees had rules. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath. Now, obviously, Christ doesn't agree with it when you read the context of it. And he talks about how David violated some more technical things. And then he says in verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The reason he's saying that is the Pharisees had the people serving the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath serving the people. All God's laws are made for our benefit if we understand them correctly. And that maybe takes some doing, but if we understand them correctly, they're for us. The Sabbath was a day to stop working, so you wouldn't have to work yourself to death, and to get physical food. It's a feast day when you read Exodus, a feast day. But also, it's to feast spiritually. It's a day to focus on God. It's sort of like if you had a girlfriend, you want to give her some of your time. Well, God says, I want you to give me some of your time, one day out of seven, and God picks the day. It's the symbol of who God is. Well, the Pharisees had turned that upside down. They made the people miserable on the Sabbath. Think about if you're sitting around all those rules. You couldn't stop a fight from violence after you bit you. And I'm like, all kinds of stuff. You're like, are you kidding me? No, that's how bad it was. Can you see that the Pharisees were really spiritually weak and self-righteous and petty? And there's even another example that's even worse than that one, where they're in the synagogue and there's a guy with a crippled up hand. And in those days, you know, you worked with your hands. If you had a crippled up hand, they didn't have all the stuff we have now, you know, food stamps and all. He was really in a bad way, life-wise. And they knew Christ had the ability to heal people because he'd been doing it all over. So they were watching him. And they may even set this up, had that guy show up that day. We don't know the details, but they're watching Christ and if he heals him on the Sabbath, that breaks one of our rules. And we can get him for that. And Christ stands up and glares at him angrily. And he says, wait a minute. You all have rules that if your animals fall in a ditch or get hurt on the Sabbath, you can pull it out and take care of it. Because animals were possession and money. Of course they had rules to protect the animals on the Sabbath. That's their livelihood. He said, here this man is, you know, the son of Abraham, and we can take care of animals on the Sabbath. We can't take care of him. None of the Pharisees challenged him in the synagogue because they couldn't go against his logic. But what did they do? After the meeting, they plotted to murder him. And that gives you an idea what a bad attitude they're in. One, they knew he had the power to heal the guy. And even that should have told them he was doing God's work, right? They didn't even question he had the ability to do it. They were just, is he going to do it on the Sabbath? We'll get him for it. That's the height of how bad and how petty and self-righteous and spiritually devoid they were. I know we know that, but I want to emphasize it because it helps us to see the whole picture. And remember, the Sabbath is a feast day. We're supposed to enjoy it. You know, keep that in mind when people argue about how many dishes to wash and how much this or that. It's really up to you. Now, what we want to achieve is spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity goes for unity and yet leaves people room to think for themselves. And that's harder to do, but it's better. In other words, it's harder to achieve unity and yet let people think for themselves than it is to do the carnal, worldly way. The worldly way to get unity is through intimidation and power. We're going to kick you out, do you in, if you don't agree with us on everything. Let me give you the extreme example and make the point. Communism, of course, had many problems economically. The system is really counters human nature. It doesn't work, it's bad and all that. Well, to make it work, the leaders had to use ugly force. You know, like Mao probably killed 50 million Chinese. And they have pretty good records. I've got a book at home that has it very well documented. And Stalin, 20 million of his own people. Not in war. I mean, just to enforce communism and to intimidate their political opponents. And they had things like gulags. And you want to read about how horrible those places were. They had food police. You had to read about the food police. Gangs of people that would attack the kulaks, the upper-class farmers, who had to give all their food to the Communist Party. And they're afraid they're holding some back. And it's some of the ugliest stuff I've ever read. But that's the kind of force and intimidation they had to use to make communism work. And, of course, in the end, it really didn't work. It collapsed under its own weight. Once the people finally got to the point the soldiers wouldn't shoot them, they said, enough of that stuff. And it collapsed. Well, that's what I call force unity, unity through force. That's the worldly way. In other words, you don't agree with us on everything, we're going to come after you, put you down, and at least put various sanctions on you. But what the spiritual way would be tell people, you're free to think for yourself. Now, you know I'm not saying break the Ten Commandments and be bad. Of course, if you do that, you need to repent and try to do better. But I'm talking about various issues that aren't real clear-cut. You're free to think for yourselves. And you know it's harder to have unity where people can think for themselves, but isn't that the best? Isn't that the highest spiritual level? Unity where people can think for themselves. Also, in an atmosphere where people have unity but can think for themselves, and there's some diversity of thinking, it might actually be healthier for you spiritually and mentally. You've got to give that some thought. Where we have unity of thought through intimidation of lesser or greater degrees, that's actually kind of easy, very worldly and easy. It's harder to have unity where you have freedom of thought and some diversity of thought. But isn't that the higher level? Isn't that really the level that the Bible is pushing toward? Let's go to Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians, one of the churches that Paul loved. He was worried about them a little bit, so he sent this letter. But I think the Philippians exemplify a lot of the good things that Paul wanted. And I'm in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 27. Philippians 1:27. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's saying behave yourselves and, you know, be at a high level. And we say that too. Diversity of thought doesn't mean that you can be criminal and bad. We all know that, right? so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. We want you to stand fast in the truth in one spirit. That means you're unified in one spirit with one mind. That means you're unified, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So they're unified. And that's what we want to say. We want to push for unity. And fighting with people who are weak about one issue or another doesn't, whether they like eating in restaurants or not, we're not going to fight over it. And we'll encourage them not to bug us about it either. Everybody's free to do what they want and yet have unity and yet freedom of thought. So the question is, it's easy to say all that, how to have unity and freedom of thought, but how do we do it? How do we do it? But before I answer that, I want to tell a corny joke. Just because I want to tell a corny joke. Kind of fit it in there. Three doctors and an HMO insurance manager pass away in a car wreck, and they go to heaven. And St. Peter talks to each one at the gate. One doctor says, you know, I'm a pediatric neurosurgeon, sort of like Dr. Carson, and I have saved a lot of babies, even in utero. And St. Peter says, wonderful, go on into heaven. Another doctor says, I'm a pediatric bone surgeon, and I've straightened out the backs of a lot of kids who would have been crippled otherwise. Oh, wonderful, go on in heaven. Another doctor says, I'm a psychiatrist and a doctor, you know, and I treat people that have various kind of addictions and mental illness, and I help a lot of them get their lives straightened out again. Wonderful, go on in to the pearly gates. The last guy says, I am the HMO insurance manager, and I help people use their insurance wisely and not waste any insurance money. And St. Peter says, you can go on in. However, you can only stay 3 days, and then you go to the other place. I didn't say the words. You can't accuse me of saying it. Then you go to the other place. Kind of when you think about that story for a little bit, it does kind of say that you want to do things, you don't want to, you want to do things wisely and smartly. But there is some diversity there. And I think we can have diversity of thought, like there is over insurance and stuff, and we can still be unified. And that is hard to do, have diversity of thought and be unified. I suspect the Republican Party will discover they can't do it. They've got too much diversity to end up being unified at the end. We'll see. But that's how it looks at this point. But I could be wrong there, but I don't think so. But spiritually, that's a high bar to achieve, but that is the right bar. You put all the scriptures together. Paul says, allow people to disagree on minor issues for their sake, and yet have unity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, going on into the same discussion. We're discussing the how now. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I say the number one thing about the how is to not have selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Boy, you know, that is hard to do. Think of other people first. Like, you kidding me? I think of me first above all else, and that's the natural thing to do. And I want to outshine others. I want to be competitive. That only causes more jealousies and disunity. By the way, it's not wrong to be ambitious. If you say, I want to do something big for God. But selfish ambition is the problem, and conceit. And that's a hard problem to handle. We have to try to learn to serve and keep our vanity and our ego out, or as much as you can humanly do that, because that's bad. Let me read verse 4 and 5. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Then it goes on and say that Christ sacrificed himself for us very weak and petty and carnal and sinful human beings. That's an example of selflessness we should strive for. That's the selflessness we should strive for. So number one on how is overcome selfishness, vanity. Number two, stay humble. Avoid stirring up unnecessary competition. Even when you succeed. By the way, one of the biggest tests that God may give somebody is you succeed and people praise you. And that's a test. How are you going to respond to get that praise? Oh, it's going to go to my head. I'm trying to puff myself up here. And you get all puffed up, and then you cause all kinds of trouble. And you have to, you know, when you're thinking of doing things in leadership, you have to think, well, okay, yeah, if you praise so-and-so, what will he do after you do that? All I'm saying is success is a test, too, to your humility. Even if you have talent, and I mean, we all have talents in different ways and influence on people, and some of us are charming and some of us are wiser than others. Whatever talent you have, I mean, it's nice that you have it, but doesn't God get the credit? He gave you the background, the genes, and whatever else is in there. God gets the credit. Don't let it go to your head. Think number three on the how, think of others first. Number four, and this goes back to Romans 14. Do not argue or pressure weak people over non-core issues. Kind of step back and give them time to grow. And, you know, if they never, ever, ever grow out of it, well, that's between them and God. They're God's servants. And, God will probably put them in his family anyway. But now they shouldn't be tyrants and everybody in the church has to heal to every little weakness they've got. That would be going the other way too far. But number four, don't pressure or argue with the weak brethren over core issues. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. I think this is the last scripture I'm going to read. The reason this scripture is important, Paul is telling the people in Rome who are weak what they should do. And hopefully, we assume that they took Paul seriously and the problem diminished after they got his epistle. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25. Now, Paul is writing this to all these newer Christians. Now, some of them have been Jews all their life, but still, and so they knew a lot of the stuff, but all of them didn't, these new Christians in Rome. Verse 25. I'll actually start in verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. In other words, don't ask. Don't tell. Don't worry about it. In other words, don't try to figure out whether the meat might have been offered to Saturn or Venus. Don't even ask the question. It's meat. God created meat to be eaten. A nice leg of lamb. A nice chop of steak. Don't worry about it. Don't make it an issue one way or the other. Just make it a non-issue. And we all, number five, we all have to be teachable. And I certainly hope those people who received this letter in Rome were teachable, and they didn't make an issue of it. But remember, people that are overly self-righteous and fearful, the weaker brother, Paul wanted them to learn the truth. He wanted them to learn the truth. And we have to resist infighting, even if a brother is wrong. Let's go to verse 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 10. Let's get a little more of the background. Paul is saying, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, I'm going to seem to be switching subjects, but I'm not really. It works. There is a danger to the strong brother. There is a danger to the brother who perceives himself as strong and very knowledgeable. It's a danger most of us probably won't have to worry about, but some of us will. And that's why staying humble and teachable is important. Here's a warning of what Paul was saying when you read all of it together. We read everything in that section of Corinthians together. There were some brethren who would even go to the idol's temple. They probably had a little restaurant on the side next to the big temple and the big idol and all the altars. Probably they went there to make business deals. The food was cheap and people probably were drinking and happy and you'd probably make a good deal. I can see a Jewish person saying, oh, the idol is nothing. I'll go over there and make a deal. Paul is saying, don't get so comfortable with these pagan idols that you could be getting yourself into spiritual trouble. When you read the whole context of everything he said, because even though there are no gods, the idols are backed up by demons. I mean, they're not gods. I mean, should we say that? But they're still spirit beings who influence in a bad direction. If you're hanging around places where there are a lot of demons, there are probably places in this country. I don't name any because I might be wrong, but maybe like a house where they're selling crack. I've heard the term crack house. Probably those places are probably demonic and the worst place you could be. And there are probably some, dare I say it, there are probably some houses of prostitution that are demons are there too. Does it all make sense? And there are probably other bad influences. Maybe they're not as clear-cut as they were in those days. So what I'm saying is, don't get so cocky. Oh, I know so much, I don't need to be taught anything. That you get too close to the flame. You say, I can dance close to the fire and not get burned. I can get over here close to the fire and not get burned. I can get close to all these maybe drunks and not get burned because I'm so spiritually strong and mature. Let me give you some examples that I know of. I can't mention the names because it was, but I believe what I was told was true. At least two men in the church's past history decided they didn't need to fast on the Day of Atonement because they were special and spiritual. And it ended up being a spiritual disaster for both of them. Now, each one had a slightly different argument as to why they were so strong they didn't need to worry about it. And by the way, I'm not talking about medical reasons. We talked about that before. If you have medical problems, you take a couple chunks of cheese every few hours and a little bit of water to take down your pills, you know, and other doctor advice. But as far as I know, these people otherwise were healthy enough they could have fasted. But they were above it all. They were so spiritual, so mature, they didn't need to. I know of at least I've heard of a few. I don't know all the details, and these are kind of rumor. They didn't need to throw the leavening bread out of their house on unleavened bread because it's all very spiritual, and they're above all that. Can you see that once you start getting that kind of attitude that, you know, I don't have to do a lot of the basic stuff, and I can mess around with bad people because I'm so spiritually strong, or cut corners on what God requires, you could be setting yourself up for spiritual disaster because you're in a way you're unteachable. You think you're stronger than you really are. Even if you've been in the church for 20 years and you know a lot of stuff, just remember, the devil deceived a third of the angels. Think about that. The devil deceived a third of the angels who were in heaven, and they saw God's glory and all that, whatever it is up there. The devil and his demons are more persuasive. I know another man, and I may mention the story years ago. He was trying to get a demon out of a lady, and he got the big head. Oh yeah, I'm good dealing with demons, and I gave him some advice and some others. We're going to, this is many years ago, and he started talking to the demon and the lady and dealing with it. Horrible things happened, and he got another guy who was with him saw him picked up, but didn't actually see in midair and thrown down. The guy ended up in the mental hospital. You do not want to think you're smarter than demons. You do not want to talk to them. All you want to do is admonish them to leave you alone in the name of Jesus Christ and end it. Don't get the big head. Well, I'm so spiritual. I'm smarter than they are. No, you're not. And human nature is weaker than we think it is. Even when you're an acknowledged strong person, don't get too close to the flame. It could lead to spiritual disaster. Now, some of the cases, they might have repented and eventually survived. The guy with the demon, he might have come back. And I'm not going to say for sure. I'll leave that up to God. But just in closing, remain teachable and humble, whether you're strong or weak.